We continue to come close to the end of Isaiah, and that's good because we're coming close to the end of the allotted time. We have four Lord's Days left. I hope to cover three chapters this morning, three chapters next Lord's Day morning, and then two chapters each of the last two Sundays. Perhaps moving a little quickly through those last four chapters, we may have a little time at the end to make some closing observations on the book of Isaiah. This morning we look, hopefully, at chapters 57, 58, and 59. Shall we bow together in prayer? Our Father which art in heaven, help us to realize that we are your children, and that as your children, Father, we have obligations and responsibilities to study thy word and know thy will, and to walk in thy paths. Help us, Father, as we study to learn how you help those who strive to do right, and how judgment awaits those who walk away from you and rebel against you. And may we realize, Father, that there are times when we rebel, though we may be going through the motions of worship and adoration. Help us, Father, to have clean hands and pure hearts so that we may worship you in spirit and in truth and receive the blessings that you have provided for the faithful. Be with us in our study this morning, we pray. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, amen. In chapter 57, Isaiah begins with death. In fact, Brother Haley's title for these first two verses is one with which we are familiar. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Isaiah is talking about the injustice that existed in Israel. It was, as one commentator said, rampant in Judah. And as Isaiah describes it, not only did the righteous people die unjustly, but when the righteous people died unjustly, no one seemed to notice it. And if they noticed it, no one seemed to care. The Lord did point out through Isaiah here that when the righteous people die unjustly, they at least are removed from future calamity. And how often have we said that? When some of our loved ones depart, I'm glad they didn't have to suffer. And Isaiah makes the same statement here. They are removed from calamity. They do not have to undergo that. He enters into peace. But Isaiah hints at something else in these verses. He enters into peace and rest. That reminds us, of course, of Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow after them. And that's what Isaiah is saying here about the righteous people who die unjustly. But I suggest to you that in this language, there is more than just a reference to death and the grave. It may be that the grave is certainly included because he speaks of them in their bed. And bed is used in that sense. For instance, in Psalm 139 and verse 8, the psalmist David said, if I make my bed in Sheol, that's the grave, behold, thou art there. But this seems to have at least a hint of some life beyond the grave looking to a time when in that final judgment God will right all wrongs and take His children home. And this hint, I suggest, foreshadows the full revelation that is going to come of that final judgment and the rest of God's people, eternal rest, in the New Testament. Verses 3 to 13, idolatry and faithlessness are severely rebuked. You need to underscore that word severe. I don't know how long a preacher would last these days if he got into the pulpit and called his hearers children of sorcery, children of adultery, children of prostitution, and called them rebels and liars. But that's what Isaiah did. These people were continuing the sins of past generations. They were behaving as their fathers had behaved. And Isaiah does not hesitate to tell them straightly and plainly what they were and what they were doing. In our day and age, we don't like straight, plain preaching too much. And if people tell us what is really going on and what our attitudes and our lethargy really mean, we began to think, surely he can find somewhere else to preach. Surely he can find somewhere else to attend worship. But Isaiah was God's spokesman. And Isaiah was going to tell it like it needed to be told. And we know that it needed to be told because God was telling Isaiah what to tell His people. In verses 5 to 10, Isaiah described the idolaters' wickedness. And wickedness indeed it was. They were filled with lust. Their lust burned everywhere. And they were sacrificing their children to idols. They had turned away from their God. And they had turned to other gods. And any form of idolatry erodes faith in God. Well, that's real interesting, Brother Hall. And I sure enjoy your discussion of ancient history. Folks, it's not just a discussion of ancient history. How many of us have our idols? In fact, if I wanted to quit preaching and go to meddling, I just wonder how many Christians who claim to have God and no other God are going to worship at the shrine of something called the Super Bowl this evening. Because, I mean, that's important. If we can go to worship all the time. Idolatry? It's something we put ahead of God. And anything we put ahead of God is an idol. Israel behaved just exactly like we might expect. Because having rejected God and having turned away from God, having turned to idols, should we not expect that when they started looking for help, they would look somewhere other than to God? And that's what they did. They dressed up in their Sunday best, even perfumed themselves to make themselves more acceptable, and went to some unknown king. His name, his country are not mentioned. But they went to that king for their help. They had debased themselves, Isaiah says, even unto Sheol, which shows the depths to which they had sunk in their departure from God, verse 9. Isaiah observed that the people had actually worn themselves out in their idolatry, but they still did not repent, verse 10. Verse 11, Jehovah wonders why in the world the people did not fear Him, inquiring, well, who do you fear in preference to me? They had lived a lie before Him with their false righteousness. They had not remembered Him in time of crisis. They had turned to others. They had not laid to heart the power of God to deliver, though He had delivered them. And through much of it, God had kept His peace by withholding judgment. But they still did not fear Him. They still did not reverence Him. His long suffering had availed absolutely nothing. Verse 11. In verses 12 and 13, Isaiah reminds the people that their own works will not profit them. And though not in these words, there's that phrase again. The arm of flesh will fail you. Indeed, Isaiah says, when they cry out and gather those who are to come in and help them and protect them, Isaiah says, it's going to avail you absolutely nothing because the slightest wind can come in and blow them away. But after saying all of that, Isaiah concludes with some hope. He that taketh refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Verses 14 to 21. The condescending love of God. And He will say. And the He here apparently is Jehovah. Jehovah calls for a highway to be prepared upon which His people can return to Him. Verse 14. Isaiah had a job. He was the construction foreman to see that every obstacle was cleared. The language is similar to highway imagery that we've seen in prior passages in Isaiah, chapter 35, verse 8, chapter 40, verses 3 and 4. Well, we see highway work being done all the time, but they didn't do theirs as we do ours. And we may not appreciate what they had to do to level the mountains and fill the valleys and level the roads. But if you think about the heart of the Texas Hill Country, and you think about going over there and doing it all by hand, not dynamite and bulldozers, you begin to get an idea of what Isaiah is talking about when God through him says, build a highway for my people. Isaiah describes the stark contrast between God and God's nature and God's expectation for humanity. Verse 15, the Lord was high, exalted, and holy. But He condescended to dwell with the contrite and the lowly in spirit. He looked specifically and especially for those who humble themselves in His presence and recognize their need for Him. And Isaiah says, He will revive them, or He will give them strength. Verse 16, God's judgment is seen to be a response to the people's persistent sin. Nevertheless, He assured His people that His anger would not remain forever. That's consistent with the nature of God. Because if God's anger is something that would remain forever, that means there would be no hope. And if God took hope away from His people, that would defeat His purpose in creating humanity. And so God tells them, "My anger will not last forever. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger," Isaiah 48 and verse 9. Consequently, you and I should account that the long-suffering of our God is salvation. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 17, verse 17, Isaiah adds something else to the problems. Covetousness is now added to the sins of idolatry, preferring foreign kings to Jehovah, lies, forgetting God. Most of us may remember Colossians 3 and verse 5, where Paul lists a number of sins and concludes the list, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The greedy oppressors of Isaiah's day, those who were killing the righteous and sending them to their rest, were guilty of all of this. If you want a very vivid description of it, go to Micah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. And among other things, Micah describes God's people as cannibals who skin people alive and eat them, and who spend their time thinking up ways to get that which belonged to others. Is it any wonder early on in Isaiah that we heard God say, "And when you lift up holy hands in prayer, I will not hear you because your hands are full of blood"? For this conduct, God smote them. But in spite of that, His people continued in backsliding. Verse 17. In verse 18, we learn that God had seen their evil ways, even their continuing in their rebellion. But even so, Jehovah says, "I will heal them." But notice, if you will, that no time is given for that healing. It's obviously at some time after God's wrath and anger is satiated and satisfied. And then He will lead them, directing their paths aright. Chapter 40, verse 11. Chapter 52, verse 12. He'll restore the spiritual comforts that have been withdrawn because of their sin. Mourning is often associated with death, but here it appears to be the mourning of repentance as God's people finally express grief over the condition of the nation. Look at Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4, and even consider in connection with that Isaiah 22 and verse 12. As part of their healing, verse 19, God's going to create the fruit of lips. And create here means to bring something new into existence that had never existed before. But what can that be? Their lips are going to be able to say, "Peace, peace." That's not just repetition. That's the Hebrew way of saying perfect peace. The peace is for those both far and near. This can possibly mean one of two things. It can mean peace for those who were still back in the homeland and had not been carried away into captivity, and those in captivity being those afar off. But based upon what we see here and what we read in Isaiah about the nations, and what we read in Ephesians chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2 about those who were near and those who were far off, it seems more likely that here Isaiah is talking about the fact that God will provide it for the Jews, those who are near, and for the Gentiles, those who are afar off. But the chapter does not close with hope for all. While the redeemed are going to enjoy healing and perfect peace, there is no rest for the wicked. Well, Brother Hall, that can't possibly include me. Really? It includes me. You see, when we think of somebody who is wicked, we think of the people like we read of earlier, who are out in the groves, on the hill, worshiping their idols and indulging probably in fertility rites, if you understand the language of verse 8 and the sexual implications that are made there. That's really wicked. But there are two kinds of wickedness. There is moral wickedness. And that's usually what we associate with the term. But there is also legal wickedness. And legal wickedness is what you become when you transgress or rebel against or refuse to follow the legal will, the law of God. Either type of wickedness separates us from God and keeps us from going to glory. And notice, if you will, that this final statement in this section is absolute. There is no rest for the wicked, no exception. Chapter 58. There's a real close connection between chapters 57, 58, and 59. It's difficult really to know where one section ends and another section begins, but most commentators begin a new section here with chapter 58. Not only is it difficult because of this relationship, it's difficult to place this section that begins here in any particular point in history. The proposed times range from back in the beginning of Isaiah's prophecy and the nature of God's people to a time when people are saying, well, that's time that Deutero and Trito Isaiah came along. And it wasn't even written when Isaiah was alive. But we learned back in our introduction that the evidence for the unity of the book of Isaiah, having been written by one man, and that is the prophet Isaiah, that it is the former of these that is the correct one. And that is that Isaiah now is turning back to look at the sins and conduct of his people. in his day. Not much is said about the Jews' conduct during the exile, which makes it difficult to say that the abuses that Isaiah describes in these chapters were prevalent at that period of time. But even though Isaiah does not say much about it, we do have the statement of one of Isaiah's contemporaries, Micah, who in chapter 2 and verse 3 of his book said, "For it is an evil time." In prior sections, Isaiah did describe the captivity that was to come. He prophesied the assured, guaranteed return of the remnant because God had spoken it and he would perform it. He has described for us the salvation that's going to come in the servant. He's talked about the glory of the future Zion, spiritual Zion. And now I think he is returning his attention to the conditions of his day. To the extent that time can be determined, it is probably sometime after Sennacherib's defeat and return to his homeland that we talked about back in chapter 37 and the prophecy of the Babylonian exile in chapter 39. And if that is the case, then what has happened is Isaiah has collected various prophecies from his early ministry and preserved them in the last chapters of his book. And these are placed here because they relate to the Babylonian captivity, which is what chapters 40 to 66 deal with. He begins chapter 58 by saying, "Cry out, spare not." That may not sound really strong to us, but the Hebrew language is very, very strong. "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet." Now, it's really not a trumpet that is involved here. It's translated that way in some translations, but it's literally shofar. You've got a picture of one on your handout there. And it's the horn, ram's horn, most likely, that was common. It was a type of bugle or signal horn that was used to call the people together. It was blown on New Year's Day. Look at Psalm 81, verse 4. It had a shrill, shouting tone. It had to be heard. And this is what Isaiah is talking about here. He gets another commission, as it were. Cry aloud. The cry aloud is to be made with a full throat. Spare not in the level. Well, why is it important? Why should we be very careful that this is heard? Why would God be very insistent that this cry, this sermon, be preached really loudly? Like a warning horn. Simple. Because it is a warning. Isaiah is to declare it with keenness. He's to declare it with severity of language, which hypocrites especially need. And we're going to see here that these people of God were hypocrites. It's almost as if God is throwing lightning bolts at them from heaven. I mean, they're really delighted with their vices. And while they are continuing in going through a form of worship, they love their vices and they are not giving them up for their God or that their worship may be pure. And they need to be severely reproved, and they need to be dragged forth into the light. And for that purpose, God is violently throwing down the lightning bolts from heaven. What's your message, Isaiah? It is to declare unto my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. Isaiah, I want you to go in there and I don't want you to do any feel-good preaching. Isaiah, I want you to go in there and I don't want any I'm okay, you're okay type of approach. Isaiah, I want you to go in there and I want you to tell these people their sins and their transgressions. And strangely enough, in spite of their sins and in spite of their transgressions, they are still hypocritically seeking the Lord. They are eager to go through the formalities, and they profess to delight in the knowledge of His ways. And they act as if they have not forsaken God and feign delight in drawing near to Him. Go back and look at Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, and then go over to Matthew 15, 8, and see where it is quoted. This people worship me with their hearts, or with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Oh, good people, we apply that verse so often to what the denominations are teaching, contrary to the teaching of Scripture, but God's talking to His people here. And the doctrine of men to which He is referring is that we can come over to the temple or the synagogue and we can go through all of the forms of worship and do them with our heart somewhere else, and God is still going to be pleased. God says that's a commandment of men and I will not have it. I will not bless it. Excuse me for crying out like Isaiah was told to do. But folks, it's a message that we direly need in our own day and age. There is no question but that they needed a preacher who would spare not. And that's a form that is used often by Hebrew writers, such as Psalm 22 and verse 2, which is a messianic psalm, I cry and am not silent. It's equivalent to a common expression, cry without sparing. And what Isaiah is talking about here and what God's telling him to do doesn't have as much to do with the mere sound of the voice as it has to do with severe and harsh reproof, which is very necessary, as I suggested earlier, in connection with those who are being hypocritical. If Isaiah merely spoke of the law of the Lord and showed what a rule it is for a good and holy life and recommended the worship of God and reproved vices lightly but without employing any vehemence of language, what impression do you think that would make on those hypocrites? It would make them think, hey, everything's fine with us. That's exactly what we're doing. Their conscience is lulled in such a manner that they cannot be aroused by anything, and Texans will understand this, they cannot be aroused by anything but applying spurs. Verses 3 to 12, hypocritical formalism versus true fasting. You know, the people want to know, well, hey, wait. Why are we in trouble with God? After all, we seem to be doing what God has commanded. They fasted. But they feared that God hadn't seen it. Or he hadn't taken real notice of what they were doing. You see, they apparently thought that going through the motions of religion without any reality of faith being involved would cause them to be blessed. God answers their question, beginning in verse 3b and down through verse 5. God points out that he was more interested in their obedience than he was in their rituals. We should have learned that as little children. When we all studied about Saul and the destruction, ordered destruction of the Amalekites, what meaneth then the lowing of the cattle and the bleeding of the sheep? And Saul told him to obey is better than to sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of rams, 1 Samuel 15 and verse 27. Unfortunately, what those people were doing and what I sometimes fear we are doing is we are confusing ritual with relationship. We are confusing outward acts with true obedience. God says, you know, you say you fast. Your fasting didn't affect your relationship with others. It didn't make you any kinder or any more generous to the poor and the needy. They were disregarding their needs. Therefore, their prayers would not be heard because their kind of fasting was not what the Lord accepted. Their hearts, and not just their heads, needed to be bowed before the Lord. Fasting, after all, was to encourage a person to respond positively to God's commands. And in the Old Testament, there was only one fast that was commanded, and that's the Day of Atonement. So the Lord is here reminding His people that they need to be open-handed with those in need, the hungry, the poor, the naked, He lists in verse 7. They were to loose the bonds of the wickedness, undo bands, the bands of the yoke, let the oppressed go free, and break every yoke. And they did it for a little while. When the Chaldeans came, they got busy and set free their slaves, at least their Jewish slaves. But when the Chaldeans sort of went into the background, they ran out and got them and brought them back. I'm not finished with you yet. Look at Jeremiah chapter 34, verses 8 to 22. The prophet now proceeds, verses 8 and 9a, to point out the reward of divine grace which would follow such a fast as this, consisting of self-renouncing, self-sacrificing love. And in the midst of the promise, he once more reminds of the fact that love, this kind of love, is the condition of the promise. Then shall, beginning in verse 8, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy healing shall bring forth speedily. And thy righteousness shall go before thee, the glory of Jehovah shall be thy rearward. We've seen that word before. I gave you an expression then to sort of modernize it. God has your back. Then shalt thou call Jehovah, and will answer, thou shalt cry, and he will say, here am I. The love of God is called light, in contrast with his wrath. Before Jehovah's promises reach their climax, Isaiah once more lays down the conditions upon which they rest. We read them a while ago, take away the yoke, etc. If the people meet these conditions, God will bless them. Look at verses 10 and 11. Concluding, Jehovah would satisfy their soul in dry places, make their dry bones strong. Look at Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones. There's a parallel there. It's spiritual in nature. We're talking about spiritual Zion. Jehovah will make them like a watered garden and a spring whose waters never fail. He then goes, verses 13 and 14, to the proper observance of the Sabbath. The observance of the Sabbath needed to be spiritualizing, and it needed to be observed instead of neglected. And when that is done, I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. The heritage of Jacob refers to his seed, and it's to spiritual seed in whom all of the earth is going to be blessed. Keeping the fasts and Sabbath as God would have them kept, not just in the letter, but also in the spirit, both are necessary, would lead them to enter upon the promised heritage and occupy the position that was originally intended for them. Chapter 59. Sin, the wall of separation. Isaiah begins verses 1 and 2 by declaring the reason for their judgment. It's not God's fault. His hand is not shortened. His ear is not heavy. He can reach and He can hear. But your sins and your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Verses 3 to 8, there is no part of the body that has not participated in the sin. Just look through hands, fingers, feet, minds, entire body. There apparently was no depth to which these people would not and had not sunk. The prophet's reply, verses 9 to 15a, is a confession of wickedness. And notice, if you will, that Isaiah is here including himself. He speaks of us and we and our. And he confessed that the people were noted for their many sins, their deliberate rebellion against the Lord, their lying, their injustice, and their dishonesty, verses 12 to 15. Jehovah's response to that is vengeance and deliverance, 15b through the end of the chapter. Whatever distress Israel may have suffered at the hands of the heathen, the greater part of her suffering was self-inflicted because of their sin. Isaiah comes to the description of the approaching judgment of those ancient Jews out of whose furnace spiritual Zion was to be born. Jehovah saw it all and said it was evil in His eyes. Because the nation was so utterly and deeply corrupt, Jehovah had equipped Himself for judicial interposition, verses 17 to 21. His armor is described. It's much like the armor of the Christian in Ephesians chapter 6. But there's one great difference. God supplies ours, and His is His by nature. Notice that He has no weapon, but only His strong arm is going to exercise the delivery of His people. And the result is going to be that God's adversaries and enemies, from the west to the rising of the sun, will fear His name and glory. He's described as a redeemer, I think speaking of the servant. The Redeemer in ancient times, the one who was obligated to raise up children to a brother who had none, a brother or next of kin who was obligated to to buy one out of captivity who had gone into captivity, who was obligated to bring the land allotted to the family back into the family. And he's telling us that the Redeemer has come. Jehovah makes the covenant, which he's called the sure mercies of David, chapter 55 in verse 3. And man either accepts its terms or rejects them. The servant is going to speak the will of the Father. My spirit is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart from thy mouth. He is not going to compromise it in the least bit. And as a result, he will see his seed or his spiritual offspring. They shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done it. The Messianic Psalm. Psalm 22, verses 30 and 31. Next Lord's Day, we'll look at chapter 60, 61, 62. Remember what I told you last Sunday about them? They are the only three chapters where nothing bad is said about God's people. We're getting close to the end. Thank you for your presence and your kind attention. Excuse me for the speed.